So to conclude the first part of this journey, you can't go home satisfied today, because next week we'll complete the journey, I hope. To believe in God is to believe that genuine religious experience is the experience of being drawn into communion with everything that exists in such a way as to be drawn through everything and beyond everything into communion with the one who is the source of everything that exists, into communion with the source, one name for which is God. I'll say that again. To believe in God, as I understand it, is to believe that genuine religious experience, and not all experience, religious experience is genuine. Genuine is the experience of being drawn into communion with everything that exists in such a way as to be drawn through everything and beyond everything into communion with the one who is the source of everything that exists, the one holding everything in existence, the self-giving love that accounts for everything. And one name we give that source is God. In the light of the primal human connection with one's mother, it's not surprising that the image of the mother goddess is central to many cultures. One thinks of Cybele, the mother goddess of Anatolia, whose worship found its way into Greece in the 5th century BC and into Rome in the 2nd century BC. Examples from other cultures can be multiplied. Question: is the movement to the Father God an indication of drifting away from the experience of communion to an emphasis on power, control, and fear? If there is any truth in this, and I'm not sure there is, Jesus calling God by the intimate word Abba, Father, and his revealing God as love, was his way of drawing the patriarchal religion of his contemporaries back to their primal experience of communion. And when you look at Jesus' life, that's whether those words would be satisfactory, that's what he was doing. Samaritan, Jew, there's no antipathy. There should be no antipathy. And so he treated everyone with that same love. Woman caught in adultery or his mother. He just was in communion with them. And it means different things. One of them he might admire, the other one he might help go beyond where she is. Or the man on the cross, you know the gospel story. So they're full of, but at the centre of them all is a Jesus who's in communion with everything. And therefore in communion with God, which is the key to his attractiveness. The wide range of religious experiences is affirmed by the sacred scriptures of all the major religions of the world, in whatever way they conceive the ultimately real to be. It's affirmed by the Vedas and the Upanishads, the sayings of Kung Fu Tzu, Lao Tzu, the Gautama, the Buddha, the oracles of the Hebrew prophets, the Newer Testament and the Quran. It's of this that the mystics of all cultures speak, as do the poets and artists and lovers of our world. Paul hints at this in his speech at Athens. From one he writes or says, from one, and he probably means one source and is referring to God, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth so that they would search for God, he said, even grope for God and find God, though indeed God is not far from any of us. Paul doing his best in the Areopagus to get the philosophers of his day to dare to explore to the end in a way that involved everything. Paul goes on to quote from Epimenides, a 6th century BC prophet from Crete, and he quotes him, "For in him, in God, we move and live and have our being. There are many examples of religious experience, as there are people who've longed for love. These experiences have found expression in inspired music, inspired painting, inspired poetry, inspired action. The ordinary inspired action of loving that every mother, father, aunt, uncle, teacher and nurse knows in his or her daily life. Every time we're genuinely in contact with religious experience, analyze it correctly, and express our insights truthfully, we expand, refine, and correct the concepts that attempt to give precision to the notion of God with which we begin our questioning. We have to have some notion or we wouldn't know what we're doing, but it has to be constantly, constantly purified. In the history of humankind, people have always looked towards those whose lives have been particularly free from distractions that lead to sin and whose religious sensitivity led them to an attractive wisdom. Every people has its saints. Its wise men and women who've been especially sensitive to the inspiration of the Spirit of God and who've responded creatively and even heroically to this inspiration, living lives that have mediated God in a wonderful way to others. They've been a word of God to their contemporaries, connecting them in a remarkable way with life and therefore connecting them with God. In all cultures, before the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus. Two aspects of the religious experience are brought out, and I'll do this briefly even though it's massive stuff. Two aspects of religion that all the writers they talk about: the numinous and the mystical. Just run through them quickly with you. Now, all major religious movements, and by that I mean religious movements that people keep following because they find value in them, all major religious movements must have achieved a degree of harmony to have appealed for so long to so many people. But some religions concentrate on the revelation of the transcendent God that is mediated through nature and the events of history. This is called the numinous dimension of religious experience. The God, as let me say, out there. The numinous comes from the Latin word nuo, which means to nod. The Romans talked about God giving the nod, meaning go ahead, you know, God's will being given. The divine presence and the divine will, the divine nod, are revealed through nature and history. They believe that everything that happens, God actually gives the nod to. Earthquake, victory in war, loss of war, death, premature birth, famine. I don't believe this, any of this, but this was a very common worldview and it's still around. Everything, God's running the whole thing, controlling everything. I'm jumping ahead, but I think we've got to say God is loving everything, not controlling everything. And they're very different. Such religions have high regard for the prophetic. They treasure the words received from those who are judged to have been especially sensitive to the divine presence, the shamans and the whatever else, and the prophets of the Old Testament. Obedience and submission to God's will are of central importance. Notable examples of these kind of religions, they have the same structure, are Judaism and Islam. Here we are. This is Judaism. There's a prophet, Moses. Islam has a prophet, Muhammad. The book is the Torah, in which the prophet has given expression from God to what he's learnt. The book is the Quran, from which the prophet Muhammad expressed his religious insights, so that they all believe, in any case. And the key to Judaism is obedience. And Islam means submission. Inshallah. Whatever God wills, do. Earthquake, it's God's will, so we have to suffer it. It must be for a good reason. They don't think to check that the builder was too shabby in his building and made $1 million on the quiet because he didn't build it properly. But no, God gets called in all the time as... Okay, so that's the numinous dimension of religion, and there's a beautiful place for it too, as long as it's critiqued. Isaiah says, the world is full of the glory of God. And if I had time, I'd read you my favourite poem, which I won't, God's Grandeur by Hopkins. That's the numinous, the God that you experience in nature and in history, in events. The mystical is something different. Other religions concentrate on the revelation of the transcendent God that's mediated through the movements of your own personal mind and heart. It's within. This is called the mystical dimension of religious experience, for the focus is on an inner enlightenment and transformation that can't be adequately expressed and remains mysterious. Some religions give priority to this inner enlightenment. Some forms of Buddhism are notable examples of this. The lotus and the pursuit and go into a lovely quiet place where nirvana and so on. It's not a complete, you have to have the other as well, or you just live your own little enlightenment while the rest of the world scatters and there's poverty and nothing's done about it. So we've got these two aspects, though, and every religion must have something of both, or it wouldn't survive. On the one hand, Christianity is like Judaism and Islam, in that it takes the world and its history seriously, recognizing that God is present in the world, speaking his word, so as through nature and through the events of our life. To encounter God, we must listen humbly and at depth to God's word, speaking to us from the heart of creation and in the events of our history. And it's not as if we say, this happened, so God willed it. That's too quick and largely wrong, I would suggest to you, or do more than suggest. What we do, look at Calvary is a good example. And I learnt as a child, that God willed Jesus to die on the cross so that we'd be saved. You were told that too, I presume. The theology is absolutely bankrupt. To look at Calvary, to see where God is on Calvary, because God is present everywhere, acting, doing, creating, you have to look where love is, not where injustice is. God doesn't intend injustice, murder. And if you want to find where God is on Calvary, and that's the key question in all our lives, is not what is God doing, but where is God in what is happening? And the answer is always the same, where there's love. Ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est, the medieval thing. So if you want to look at God's will happening on Calvary, don't look at the soldiers, don't look at the high priest, don't look at Pilate, don't look at all that. Look at Jesus, for God's sake. That's what God willed, a loving, forgiving, gracious response to the dreadful things that were happening to him that were sinful and thereby, definition, not willed by God. So God isn't controlling, he's loving. Where's their love here? And if you're in a situation where there's no love, put some there, and God is there. Christianity sees Jesus as God's focal word. God's word is everywhere and was everywhere. John's gospel's beautiful in this. Everything is a word of God, but it's terribly hard to work it all out. I mean, it's paradoxical and ambiguous and complex. And then Jesus walks into Mary of Magdala's life, just use her as an example and whatever. So he walks into her life. And she was a Jewess, she knew about blah, 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 blah. Then she met him and thought, oh, God. Oh, that's not bad, is it? is this what it's been about? And she's wrapped in it. She becomes Saint Mary Magdala. And so does Peter, gradually, and the beloved disciple and thief on the cross. This day you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus is presenting the face and the heart of God. But he's man, it's the human face of God. It's not a kind of a God kind of wandering around in a human body, winking at everybody and saying, well, I'm really God, but don't tell anybody. Like, it's this human encounter. And because it's human, because Jesus was purely human and never ducked, that's why he's the Son of God. He's the one whose life comes entirely from God and not from anywhere else. Ego or pride or lust or anger or gluttony or all the rest of those things I've forgotten about. Okay. Jesus, to encounter God, we must listen humbly at depth to God's word. And Christianity sees Jesus as the focal word, the word that focuses it. And you think, ah, that's what it is. Then you can see it here and see it there and see it there and see it on Calvary and see it around the middle. Listening to him, we're able to avoid distraction and get to the heart of God's self-communication. For in Jesus, God's word is made flesh, meaning our broken humanity. And you grew up probably, I partly grew up, except I was so distracted I didn't kind of listen a lot, and I'm glad I didn't. But I think we partly grew up with this idea of Jesus being God, but he wasn't really human. I mean, you know, because if you're God, I mean, how can you be? It's all very well. He knows what's happening. He knows the future. You know what I mean? Because God doesn't know the future, by the way. That's another matter, but that's a philosophical thing we won't go into now because there's no future with God. But God knows it. God. So you get a siphon into the head of Jesus, comes all this divine stuff. So what's that about becoming human, like us in everything? He was like us in his mind, his heart, his body, his emotions. He became flesh. He cried, not because he wanted to give good example, but because he broke down. That's why he cried. And when he said to Judas, why are you doing this? He didn't know the answer. He wasn't thinking, Judas, I better get you to think about this. He hugs him. He says, what are you doing this for, Judas? Because he knew Judas was a great fellow with a lot of leadership potential. And he doesn't know why he's behaving like this. How would he know if he's human? Do you with me? But it's the human Jesus that we've got to look at and get to know more and more and more and realise that actually we're watching in a human way, pure human way, the revelation of the one we're calling God. On the other hand, Christianity is like Buddhism in that its focus is on the heart. Jesus is the one who has and gives the Spirit without reserve. John chapter 3. A Spirit that he shares with his disciples, enabling us to experience in our hearts the enlightenment and the transformation that is the fruit of divine communion. As Paul writes to the Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? It's the love between Jesus and the one he called Abba. It's the prayer of Jesus. It's his love giving through his life and of course on the cross still. That's the Spirit we're talking about. That communion that Jesus had with God. Well, that's gifted to us. So the essence of the Christian life isn't becoming like Jesus. I mean, there is a book called The Imitation of Christ. If you like any of it, good luck to you. Very little of it is likable, I would think. I thought that when I was a young student, and I read it about 5 years ago just to double check. And if the author of it is right, well, I'm totally wrong, and I'm not happy to go along with that. We're not meant to imitate Jesus. We're meant to let him live in us. It's a very different thing. He lives in us. He gives us his prayer, his joy, his patience. So I don't have to become as patient as him. I have to shut up, get out of the road, and let him be patient to you through me. It's actually easier, by the way, than trying to do it yourself. And then gradually we get, as Paul says beautifully, we are gradually transformed. Well, we are. You're transformed by your kids living with them, and they're transformed by you too. We are. Just constant connection, constant communion does something to all of us because we're all looking for it. In Jesus, the numinous and the mystical come together. The flowers of the field. Jesus was lovely with nature and lovely inside. Authentic Christianity doesn't neglect or consider as illusory either the outer world or the inner spirit. And Christian Europe has given the world stunning stuff that we've got to be so grateful for. I mean, clean cities are possible. Well, thank the blimmin' scientists and the people of Europe that did all this. And they did it because they were Christian, by the way. Let's not stop making the connections. They did it to make life more livable. So many good things have come out of that amazing place that I'm calling Europe, not only Europe, but largely Europe. The amazing things have come out of people's faith and working and wanting nature and wanting clean air and all the rest of it. So we take the world really seriously, which not all religions do. Some religions, ours too, if we're not careful, can be an escape from the world into a comfort place that doesn't demand anything of us. We can do all this and not take into anything about the environment, which we mightn't have known about when I was a child, but all the kids know about it. So the church has to be seen at the forefront of it. And it doesn't help when people trained in Catholic schools in political life pretty well deny that it's a problem. Well, anyhow, I'll leave that because I'll get carried away and I shouldn't do that. For Christians, God remains transcendent. So we need to be attentive to the way in which God is revealed in the world, especially in Jesus. Because we can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And we can see him in each other. As in Judaism and Islam, obedience is basic. All the saints, absolutely everyone, I love the phrase, I keep repeating it to myself, trying to do it, John of the Cross, want only what God wants. Period. That says it all pretty well. You mightn't be able to do it, but do I really want what God wants? And I have to say, I can easily say, yes, I really do. But that doesn't mean I trick myself and, you know. But I really do want what God wants. And I'm so grateful that I do. And I do probably because he put it so clearly to me. Like, not to want what God wants is absolutely stupid. It's to be out of touch with God, therefore out of touch with you, the world, nature, history. What the hell? Not much of a life. The Christian is invited to enjoy the wonderful indwelling of God, revealed in Jesus. When I had my nine days in intensive care after the first chemo, I've got one mantra that I worked on. I'll share it with you, it won't hurt. You've got your own one. You've got to find a mantra that suits you, that what you breathe out and you breathe in, and it's got, well, the one that suits me, fine. And I was just saying it there for 9 days. I think the nurses were wondering why I wasn't grumbling more. But anyhow, you breathe in, just say, I'll tell you the full. As typical, I'm the centre of all my own sentences. It's very hard to get rid of the ego. So my mantra was, I'm telling Jesus something. I'm saying, I am in Last Supper. I am in you and you're in me. It's nice. I'm in you and you're in me. I'm in you as you breathe out to him and you're in me. And you're just breathing gently and have a mantra. And then one day, thank God, in prayer, 20 years ago or something, it all shifted. And he started to talk to me. And he said, I'm in you as I breathe in. Do you get it? And you're in me. So he's reassuring. It's a different prayer. Instead of I'm in you, Jesus, in case you didn't know, and you're in me, this is great. Make sure you got all this clear. He's saying, and it's very nice, he's saying to me, I'm in you. And you are in me. And in my life, I'm sure in all of yours, there are times when you need to believe that and know it and hold it because it's not apparent in what's happening to you. So for Christians, God remains transcendent. So we need to be attentive to the ways in which he's revealed in the world, revealed in the young, revealed in the teenagers, revealed in the people who aren't coming to church anymore. Why aren't they? There's something going on there, and there's some, you know, there's reasons for it. And it's to do with this and this, but we don't want to be too quick to find out. Ask them what the reasons are. And when they tell us, they think, oh, and then we've got to adapt, again, update. Maybe the form of the mass that we've got, I'll forget the maybe, but the form of the mass that we've got is just not quick enough for today's people who are jing, 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 jing. Now, we've got to teach him silence and all that, and it's beautiful, whatever. But maybe it needs to be adapted. And what did? We adapted it by going back to the Latin and transliterating the Latin into English, thinking it would be more noble and more sacred. And you can't make sense of it. And if you're a priest, I tell you, you're trying to make sense of the prayers, the prayer, the offertory prayer, and the communion prayer. And either you look at it beforehand and change it, which of course you've got to do, or you do your best on the way through winging it, because you can't say what's in the book, because it doesn't actually make sense to an English speaker. Have I said too much? Maybe I have. The Christian is to enjoy, but the thing is, we don't want to get too upset about it. I don't get too upset about it, I just adapt it and get on with it, because the Mass is the Mass, and Jesus is there, and communion's there, and it's beautiful, and the lovely people are there. I mean, let's enjoy the beauty of it, and let's fiddle with it as much as we can without causing a riot. And you can do that. It's all doable. And the Christian, however, is also invited to enjoy the wonderful indwelling of God. As in Buddhism, enlightenment, inner transformation, and communion are essential dimensions of religious living. And the mystical bit is the bit that's going to grab kids and teenagers and the people who have got broken lives and are not finding this. It won't be the teaching so much. It won't be all that. It'll be the loving and the mystical aspect of it that they'll think, oh, now that has to be expressed musically if you're a musician. Remember after Vatican II, the music that used to come out? Sons of God, hear his holy word. Thank God I haven't heard that for 40 years. And yeah, I went through the university students. We sat around the table. I said, right, if anybody in this room doesn't like any of the hymns we've got here, they're out. So we had about 200 hymns in books. No, I don't like that one, says someone. You go, their reasons. But we ended up with about 30 or so hymns that people could say, yeah, I can sing that. So that's what we sing. It's all right, isn't it? The junk we threw out was enormous. We still kept a bit of junk too. As in Buddhism, enlightenment, inner transformation and communion are essential dimensions of Christian living. And here's this beautifully said in John's first letter. And there's an icon of the beautiful Jesus who inspired it. We declare to you, this is the last of our slides. This is dear John, the beloved disciple, an old man now writing to his community. He said, look, we declare to you what we've heard. Attentive. It's not a philosophy. It's not a made-up thing. What we've seen with our eyes, he said. And we've looked at and touched with our hands. The word of life, the life-giving word. They had plenty of other words that didn't give life, but this one did. Jesus. This life was revealed. And we've seen it. And we testify it, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, it's experience, that you may have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if his communion is with the Father and Jesus, of course the Spirit, the Trinitarian mystery is there. And it's all about communion. Hence the beautiful thing about our Catholic Church. We're committed, all of us, not to be a denomination. In the phone book you are. You've got a whole list. And I'm not talking about others. Good luck to them. Let's do whatever. But as a Catholic, we cannot be seen to be a denomination. We cannot be seen to be one on the smorgasbord, vertebrates, whatever else you got, and we're this one. No, it's not that. A Catholic is someone who's absolutely committed, radically committed to a universal embrace, to everyone belonging, should they wish to, of course, and constantly missioning and inviting people to come as they are. Not change their culture or change anything. Just come as they are and learn to love and learn to be. And you only learn to love by being loved. So we're there to love people who may want to be with us and celebrate with us and be there for communion with us and so on.